I've got to get used to preaching from this place. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help, even though we're not all together, we're not in the same place. I don't have a pulpit. We're trying to meet in a way that we can utilize the technology and still come together. Lord, we heard where two or three gather together, there are you. Where two or three gather together in your name, you've promised that you would come. And Lord, we're simply seeking to do what's right in this day when there's a virus upon our lands and we physically can't be together, but we're seeking to come together by way of this computer screen. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to do that and honor both meeting together and what our governing authorities are asking us to do, we would ask you, please, Lord, the same blessing you promised there in Matthew 18, we pray that you would grant to us. Be here with us. Lord, we take that as a promise. We take that as some sort of expectation that when we meet together, you're going to manifest yourself in unusual and glorious manner. And we desire that, even though our hands are somewhat tied as we seek to worship you today. We pray that you would come. We pray that you would visit. We pray that you would help. And we pray that your blessing would be upon what we strive to do right now. I ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brethren, today we're going to look at the fourth church in Revelation chapter 2. That would be the church at Thyatira. So if you'd all turn in your Bibles there. The church at Thyatira. For you brethren at Grace Community, we at the Manchester Church have been going through the seven churches. And so the last 3 weeks I've already dealt with Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. Today, we're going to look at Thyatira. Thyatira is actually, it gets the most actual mileage, the most wordage of all the churches. In other words, the Lord has more to say to this church than to any of the other of the seven churches in Asia. But if you've got your Bibles open, look, let's read together Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your later works exceed the first. I mean, see, this church is the opposite of Ephesus, who lost their first love and needed to repent and do their first works. This church, in certain ways, is growing. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, because the Lord says more to this church than to all the other churches, and even the churches that he has said less to have taken us more than an hour to look at, we should probably move along readily. What I want to do is dissect the church. Notice, our Lord does not lump everyone in the same category simply because they all belong to the same church. Now, this is critical. You see, I'm looking at a screen. I see a lot of different names and faces. The truth is, in one way, we're all in the same category. We're all on the same screen. And this is unusual. Typically, what's happening is we walk into a church. We walk into a church, and what do we see? Well, we may see differences, but it's all outward. We see gender differences. We see age differences. There may be ethnic differences, hair color differences. There may be differences of the expression on people's face. Some people may be smiling. Some people may be frowning. Those are the kind of things that we see. But notice the differences that Jesus sees. Just move through here in verse 20. You have that woman Jezebel. Who else? Keep going in the same verse. Seducing my servants. So in this one church, Jesus looks at it and he says, I see Jezebel. I see my servants. Notice verse 22. Those who commit adultery with her. So he sees that group. Those committing adultery with her. Verse 23, I will strike her children. Now that's interesting because he says my servants, he says her children. You keep going. Verse 24, he says to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. So you've got some, he sees categories. He sees the people that hold to this teaching. He sees people that don't hold to this teaching. You know, the thing is, Jesus doesn't even mention the kinds of things that we see or that we recognize on the surface when we look at a church. Notice verse 23. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. Now that's fascinating. Here's Christ. He searches the heart. What we need to recognize is this. Jesus doesn't put the whole church in the same category. And he has categories. The Lord has categories for your church over there in Manchester, for our church here in San Antonio. The Lord himself has categories. See, I just categorized us this way. You that are in Manchester, we that are here at Grace. But see, he sees differently. He's got different categories here. And it's always at the mind and heart level. And this is where the great distinctions in Christ's kingdom are always to be found. This undoubtedly has everything to do with the way that he describes himself in verse 18. Notice how he describes himself as he introduces himself to the church. Verse 18, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. His eyes are singled out. Think about Christ. We think about Christ. We who are Christians think about Christ all the time. What's happening to this church is Jesus says, notice my eyes. Look at my eyes. What does that mean? Eyes that are on fire. I mean, certainly it seems like it's an image that we've got a gaze, the gaze of Christ, and it instantly pierces the deepest darkness, the deepest depths of the soul are laid bare. There's no place too dark, too far, too deep that his eyes don't go there. This imagery captures omniscience. It captures judgment, his discernment, his sight, his assessment of things. There's no work that goes unjudged by this piercing gaze. And you see that. I mean, notice. Look at verse 23. I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Brothers and sisters, we cannot escape this. He's speaking to us. I mean, when he gets to the end, he says, if you have an ear, you need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever has an ear, he's not just speaking to Thyatira. He's speaking to whoever has an ear. And we need to hear. Everything we do is under his scrutiny. And you know what this means? We can sit in the crowd. We can try to blend in. Some people like big churches. Why? Not a whole lot of accountability. You can get lost in the crowd. But the reality is this. Big crowds don't hide us. He sees it all. And the thing about this is he wants us to see it too. That's what we have to recognize. Do you know why he's saying what he says to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira? Because he wants all of us to have an ear to hear what he's saying, because he wants us to recognize the very kind of things that he recognizes. He wants us to be on the same page. He wants us to see as he sees. That's why he tells us what he sees. Do you know what Scripture says concerning testing, discerning, judgment? Doesn't Scripture say that we are to test everything? See, he wants us to sort things out into categories as well. That's what testing means. What do you do? You test it and you're trying to find out what it is. That's what happens. You test a metal or you test a chemical. You test a piece of machinery. You're trying to figure out what it's made of. That's what Christ wants us to do. He wants us to categorize like he categorizes. Scripture says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And you know, Scripture also says this, no longer be children. What do? Children don't see things right. Children may assess things in ways that are not according to the truth. Children tend to be ignorant. He says, we're no longer to be children. How are children? Children get tossed to and fro by the waves, and they're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. A child can be outwitted. I mean, I can run around a corner and hide and make the child think that I just disappeared or something. Children can be outwitted. And what Scripture says is, don't be like that. Don't be outwitted. Learn to test everything. Hebrews 5 talks about our powers of discernment being trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Folks, you know the generation we live in. What do people like to say? Judge not, lest you be judged. That's the kind of generation we live in. Everyone cries foul if a Christian stands up and calls out sin, calls out wrong, says that something is a deviation from Scripture. And you know what? We've got thin-skinned religious people everywhere who can hardly stand to see sin called out and exposed. Can you imagine if a pastor in most churches today called somebody in the church Jezebel? I mean, how would that be? Oh, that's unloving. That's terrible. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. What these verses prove to us, what these verses to Thyatira prove to us, there are modern day Jezebels. Last week we saw that there were people that held to the teaching of Balaam. You know what? There are modern day Balaams and there are modern day Jezebels, and they come into the church. You have to think, these are real people that sit in real churches. And the fact is that calling things out according to truth, that's good and that's right. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? We looked at a couple weeks ago. He said this to them: you can't bear with those who are evil, and you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. They tested. You know what? An apostle came in, and what they did was they sought to categorize this guy or these men. Which category do they fall in? Are they real? Are they not real? And you know what? They tested them, and they put them in the category where they aren't real. They did something similar with regards to those who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, you have this going for you. You hate what I hate. In other words, I look at this teaching, I put it in the category of things that I hate. You looked at it, and you likewise put it in the category of things that you hate. Whereas Pergamum, remember Pergamum from last week, they looked at the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and there were people in the church that held to it, and they liked it. They embraced it. You see, we need to develop categories, and we're not all in the same category simply because we're in the same church. You know, a football coach can say to his team, we all win together, we all lose together. You know what, in sports, yeah, that's true. But that's not how it is in the church. We don't all stand together or fall together. And the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly distinguishing between different categories of people right within one church, right within the church to Thyatira. And so what does this mean practically? Well, anytime we want to be practical, we have to think about ourselves. We ought to be thinking, what category are we in? Jesus doesn't just search the hearts and minds. He searches my heart and mind. This is the real practical element. If I'm involved in sin, I can't hide. He knows. It's not lost in the crowd. If, on the other hand, if I'm walking upright and with integrity, that isn't lost in the crowd either. He knows which category we fall in. Listen, if your church, I was wanting to encourage that you folks there in Manchester, seasons of prayer and fasting, if your church calls a time of prayer and fasting in a special, unique way, those who lay hold of God in faith, they're not forgotten. Jesus knows. Those who really, in unbelief and lack of concern, don't pray, they're known as well. Those who sacrificially give, there's treasure in heaven, and they're known. Those who are selfish, self-seeking, self-absorbed, stingy, they're known as well. Those in the church who encourage unity and are peacemakers, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. He knows who they are. On the other hand, he knows who Jezebel is. He knows who the slanderers are. He knows those who yearn for the lost. He knows those who don't care. Men, you may hide away in a bedroom. What you do on the computer is not hidden. And he knows those who fight for purity. Women who live in the secret place on their knees, he knows them. Women who are worldly, he knows them as well. Now, Thyatira. The real problem at Thyatira. That's what I want us to focus our thoughts on right now. What's the real problem in this church? Notice verse 20. But I have this against you. Again, just a reminder, you is singular. Now this is critical, because even though Jesus puts the people in the church in different categories, when it comes to the problem with the church, everyone is in the same category. And he speaks to the church as a whole, as a single unit, the whole church. I have this against you, the entire church. What? That you tolerate. There it is. The problem is toleration. This is the church that tolerated what should not have been tolerated. What did they tolerate? That the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I want to ask you a question. You can all wave your arm if you think you know the answer to this. Oh, wait, everybody, we're supposed to be unmuted now. Everybody unmute. We don't need to be muted while I'm preaching. Everybody unmute. Everybody. Okay. So here's the question. Do you all know where in the Bible the church is first referenced? Where does Jesus first reference the church? Anybody know?
Matthew 16.
That's absolutely right. Matthew 16 is the very first place that the church is mentioned. And what Jesus says there is, he talks about the gates of hell not prevailing against it. It's basically going to be founded on Peter. Where is the first place in the Bible where instruction is given to the church, where the church is told to do something? I'll give you a hint. Our brother read the passage earlier. It's Matthew 18. Here's what's interesting. Look at Matthew 18. Everybody turn to Matthew 18. Out of all that could be said to the church, the very first thing that the Lord instructs the church to do is deal with sin. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. You know the passage. Where's the church? The church is found in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Obviously, the local church, not the universal church, the local church. Those are the people you tell it to. This is instruction to how our churches on a local level should function. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And he talks about where two or three are gathered. That, again, is the local assembly of the body of believers in a given place. Now, go back to Revelation 2, if you turn there. Here's the point. The very first thing that Jesus taught churches, when he speaks specifically about the church, out of all the things that are critical to the life of the church, the health of the church, the function of the church, isn't it amazing? The very first thing is that we can't tolerate sin. We have to deal with sin when we find it in the church. And it's apparent to me, as I'm sure it is to you, that all churches are not alike in how they respond to sin. I mean, look, churches are different anyway, right? I mean, you go into one, you visit the church at Manchester is different than the church here in San Antonio. We're different. There's always differences. All you have to do is look at Paul writing to the different churches that he wrote to. Think of his epistles. He writes to Corinth. Well, Corinth, they had their problems. We know their carnality. He writes to the Galatian churches. They had some pretty messed up doctrine. Legalism had crept in, Judaizers. You think about Thessalonica. If you've ever noticed, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deals extensively with the second coming. Why? They had questions there about it. You go to these different letters. The letter to the Colossians, they had problems with asceticism and human precepts and philosophy. All the churches are different. That's just a reality. Philippi was for the most part good, but there were a couple sisters there that weren't getting along. See, churches are different. But not only are churches different in a myriad of ways, the reality is churches are all over the place when it comes to dealing with sin. Do you know, I once asked Charles Leiter, we were in some kind of discussion, and I remember him saying, when you want to look for a true church, one of the things you want to look at is, do they discipline sin? Well, that's right. That's the first thing Jesus deals with. You want to look for a good church, a healthy church, a church that's biblical? It's going to be a church that doesn't tolerate sin. And yet, churches are all over the place. People talk to me on a regular basis, and they say, either frustratedly or sorrowfully, they say, my church doesn't deal with sin. We've got somebody in the church that's living with a woman and the elders won't do anything. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I went to a church with like 1,200 people in it. And I got involved in the singles group, the single Sunday school class. And I found that there were young people in the class who were fornicating, they were getting drunk, and when I began to make some waves about it, I was basically told that I was destroying the simplicity of the gospel, and that if I expected that people's lives actually transformed and repentance was actually necessary, then I was adding works to the gospel. And then I recognized, okay, I need to leave that place. But you know this. There are churches that tolerate sin. There are churches all over the spectrum on this. And what Jesus is doing, his first instruction to the church is don't tolerate it. And his instruction to Thyatira is that I have this against you, that you do tolerate it. Brethren, if one thing's certain, we cannot tolerate sin in our churches. And you know what? Even though all the people in this church might be in different categories, when it came to tolerating sin, they were all in the same category. And that's not good. They had one thing in common. I have this against you, church at Thyatira. You tolerate. This is a word to churches that compromise. And look, there were people at Thyatira. Jesus says to them, I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your patient endurance. And yet, he says, I have this against you. You know what that tells me? You can have people in the church who are striving to live godly lives, but they look over at the guy sitting down the row from them and they know that guy is in sin and they won't deal with it. And Jesus says, I have that against you. Even if you are walking pure and holy and upright and you are striving to trust the Lord and you desire to feed your faith by the promises of God's word and you're seeking to live close to Christ and walk with Christ, he says, yet, if there are people in your church who are entertaining sin and you know about that, I have that against you. Don't tolerate that. Now, listen to what he says in verse 24. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, in other words, you're in a good group. You've not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any, notice this word, other burden. He doesn't say I don't lay on you any burden. He says, I don't lay on you any other burden. Other burden? What's that? In other words, other than the fact that you're tolerating sin. Quit that. But beyond that, I don't lay on you any other burden than that. The obvious admonition is this: don't tolerate sin in the church. Even if you yourself are walking well and not failing, don't tolerate it in others in the church. And they were tolerating it three ways. Let's look at those really quick. First, they tolerated somebody teaching who wasn't qualified to teach. And you see that in verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching. Now, you can be sure of this. This woman did not call herself Jezebel. That's a name the Lord gives her. What does she call herself? She calls herself a prophetess. Jesus doesn't call her prophetess. She calls herself that. But once again, Christ, he is always in this habit of setting names right. And what we see is the woman is teaching. What does that mean? We don't know. We don't know exactly. I mean, does it mean she was in the pulpit? Yeah, there are churches that put women in the pulpit. Could it have been that? It could have been that. It doesn't necessarily mean that she was in the pulpit. Oh, I have seen over the years, a woman can go to teaching in the church in various ways. She can, during a time of testimony, a woman rather than just giving, a man can do this just as well. But in seeking to give a testimony, she can go into teaching. Or there may have been a woman's study. I mean, older women teaching the younger women is very, very allowable in the church. She may have been doing that. It may have just been in private conversations she was setting forth her teaching. Maybe this was the pastor's wife or one of the elders' wives who had been given certain license. But yeah, maybe she was standing in the pulpit. We don't know. But there's lots of ways that people can interject teaching into a church without necessarily standing in the pulpit. But whatever the case may be, Jesus calls her Jezebel. Now look, there is hardly a more wicked woman described in our Bibles than Jezebel. We might say, oh, Eve took the whole race into sin. Yes, the scale of Eve's sin definitely affected more people. But for just an outward display of evil, there's probably none worse than Jezebel. You remember what happened. What scripture tells us is Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And she really provoked and moved upon her husband Ahab to serve Baal and worship him. You remember Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. She had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at her table. So this is what kind of woman she was. Remember when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard? And was this wicked woman who came up with a scheme to lie, bring false accusation against Naboth, have him killed so that her husband Ahab could get that piece of property? When Jehu was going to kill her, he talked about her whorings, her sorceries. And you know what God said? God said the dogs were going to eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. In other words, there would never, God's hatred towards this woman was so emphatic, he was going to see to it that she was eaten by the dogs, and basically there would be no tomb, there would be no graves, there would be no place where you could say, oh, here she's buried. But listen to this. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. Well, that was the issue. Jezebel was a woman who incited people to do evil. And Jesus says, there's somebody in the church at Thyatira who there's such things that are true about this person's life that that name fits them. And the thing about it was that this woman resembled this Old Testament character enough to earn her this ignominious name, this to call somebody Jezebel is That's as strong as it gets. And somebody like this was actually being allowed to teach in the church. And so see what they were tolerating was somebody that wasn't qualified. Brethren, we can't allow somebody who's not qualified. Scripture says we're not to be many teachers. That's what James says. Also, Scripture says that overseers, when it talks about those men who are going to pastor the churches, they must have certain qualifications. They must. It's not up for debate. It's not arguable. God himself. So whether it's Bible studies, whether it's Sunday school classes, testimonies, any platform of teaching or preaching, we have to be so careful. People need to be tested. Do you know what's necessary in the church for people to have a place of teaching or preaching? Two main things. They have to have character, exemplary character, and it has to be tested. That's what this is all about, testing. And they have to have gift. They have to be able to do what they're seeking to do. We can get people who have a great testimony in the church, but when they stand up to preach, it just doesn't work. It doesn't help people. And what we see here is, this is one of the things that they were allowing. We must not tolerate anything less than people who the Bible says are qualified. And you know what? The church needs to be intolerant. The world wants the church tolerant. They don't like intolerance. The one thing the world cannot tolerate is intolerance. They are intolerant of our intolerance. They hate that. They will accuse us of being everything imaginable. But you know what, church? You have to be intolerant when it comes to teachers. And this is especially crucial right now, because you folks don't have a pastor. You don't have pastors, plural. You don't have overseers, elders to lead the church right now. And one of the things is, in a desire to, in the desire to have the pulpit filled, in a desire to have leadership where there is none, what you want to be very careful is that you let your guard down and you tolerate that which should not be tolerated. But here's the second thing they tolerated. Not just did they tolerate somebody teaching who wasn't qualified, they also tolerated the sort of teaching that should never be tolerated. Look, what was she teaching? Verse 20, teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. But look at verse 24. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Brethren, how does a church even get to the place where they allow the deep things of Satan to be taught among the church of the living Christ? I'll tell you how. Typically, by degrees. See, what do you mean? By degrees. It doesn't happen all at once. Typically, there's a slide, subtle. The error creeps in. Bad doctrine. And you know what? Bad doctrine takes us places. Oh, that's just harmless. No, it's not harmless. Bad doctrine takes us places that we never meant to go at first. But you end up. That's how you get to teaching things like this. Do you know what Scripture says? Listen to this verse. Let this verse sink in. Keep, this is to leadership, but listen to it. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'll tell you this, hyper-Calvinists don't like this verse. This verse, you know, we always want to say, once saved, always saved. People get saved. Well, I'm a Christian. I can't fall away. Do you know what? What Timothy is being told is you better keep a watch on what you teach, because it's only that way, and persisting in it. Not just doing it today. You do it tomorrow too. That's how you and your hearers will be saved. You say, what? That sounds like people can be lost if we don't teach the right things. You better believe that's exactly what he's saying. Don't become a hyper-Calvinist. We need to deal with this on a practical level. You allow this into the church and people go to hell. That's what's being said here. Or listen to this. In the Hebrew letter, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. You see, they lead somewhere. Diverse teachings, being led astray. You're led somewhere. Teaching leads us somewhere. It always does. We can just think, oh, I'm going to church today. I'm going to sit in the pew. I'm going to hear the guy speak from the pulpit. It's teaching, no big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. It's always leading somewhere. It'll lead you in the right way or it'll lead you in the wrong way. It's leading in growth. It's leading in you becoming more like Christ. It's leading in you making it further down the path in this race, or it's taking you off course. Be very careful. Listen, what can we do? What can we do about this? Namely this, talk to yourselves. I mean, among yourselves. Christians, talk. Talk scripture. Talk doctrine. You know what? Go home from the service on Sunday and have a meal together, several families, and talk about what was preached. Examine it, question it, test it, ask questions. Leave the church service, gather together, hear a sermon, talk about it. Look at it, compare it to scripture, talk about truth, talk about anything that may have been questionable that the preacher brought up. Ask, does it have a biblical foundation? Does it not? And you know what? Every preacher better be able to stand up to that kind of scrutiny. If he doesn't, he's not qualified. If he doesn't, he's proud. If he doesn't, he has his own agenda. Men should desire to be biblical more than they should desire to be right. And a man who will not subject himself to a church, who examines his teaching and talks about his teaching, is a man who's not fit to be leading the church. We need to subject our teaching. You know what? Everything I say as I teach or preach is open to be compared to scripture and be examined. People in our church at Grace have a right to talk about what's preached and to examine it and to test it. I mean, look, as we do it, yes, we need to be humble. Yes. Yes. If we discover something questionable, we have to be wise as to whether we really need to make an issue out of it. If a guy from the pulpit misstates a date or a certain fact, or, you know, there's a lot of things that we just don't have to make an issue out of. But look, what we need to recognize is having conversations about what was taught is not in and of itself divisive or unsubmissive. Yes, the church needs to submit itself to its rulers, but that never means that it's unsubmissive to test a man's teaching by scripture. Never. Third thing, they were tolerating conduct that should have never been tolerated. You see that in verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, whether this is true sexual immorality or spiritual immorality, you know, people who bowed down to idols were said to be whoring after other gods. Whether this is to be taken in a literal sense or more of a spiritualized sense, where these people were basically forsaking the Lord for something else, it really doesn't matter. The point is, something very hateful to Christ was being committed in this church. And notice what Jesus says. He says, "My servants are being seduced." I think that's key, because he talks about her children, but he also talks about my servants. Did you know true Christians can be seduced by bad teaching? Better believe it. It doesn't mean they were fake. It doesn't mean they were false. Now look, God will never allow it to be permanent. We know that from scripture. To go to the pigsty, to go back to the pig muck, or to the dog vomit, and to go back to that permanently, that's bad. But we know what scripture says. It says it right here to these seven churches, right at the end, to the church at Laodicea. Jesus says, "Whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Now, brethren, this is hard teaching. I know it. To look, practically speaking, real life, for you to stand up in the church and say, "Hey, you are not biblically qualified to teach." Somebody who's teaching, for you to say, "You're not qualified," that's hard. And we live in a day of thin-skinned, easily offended. That's how it is. And so it's hard to stand up and say, "Hey, that's not true." That's hard. To stand up and call sin, sin. To look and say, you know, to a brother who's sinning, to go to him and confront him, that's hard. Not tolerating sin is one of the hardest things about living in church life if we're going to be faithful. It's hard. And you know what the truth is? Tolerating these things is easy. That's the easy way. And that's why so many churches do it. Because it's easy. You don't have to do hard things. Oh, there's all sorts of people. They want their church big. Oh, if we deal with sin, it's going to drive half the people away. Okay, better to drive half the people away and please the Lord than to be a church that tolerates sin. And I'll tell you this, the devil will come right along and he'll tell you, it's unloving. You don't want to deal with sin. That's cruel. Toleration is common. But brethren, no matter what other churches do or don't do, this letter to Thyatira puts a holy responsibility upon each one of us. Everyone in the church, you have a responsibility here. We must be churches that, when appropriate, we say, you can't teach, you aren't qualified. You can't teach that. That is not truth. And you can't do that. That's sin. We need people that say that. It's a hard path for a church to take, but it's Christ's path and it's Christ's church. And so you see, repentance. Repentance becomes the issue. Repentance, you see it in verse 21 and 22. I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. Repentance means to rethink. Think again. Change your mind. You thought those things were okay to allow in the church? Think again. You thought this was no big deal to the Lord? You need to reconsider that. You didn't think it was your own responsibility to deal with problems when you see them in the church? Better think about that again. Basically, we have to come in line with reality to the way Christ sees things. We need to admit we've been wrong where we've allowed that. Notice this. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. You feel the weight of that? I gave her time, but she refuses. The Lord's saying she could have repented if she wanted. Brethren, if there's sin in our lives, it doesn't work to excuse it. Because life's difficult, or that's just the way I am, or I haven't had sufficient mentoring, or because I feel God hasn't helped me enough. People who don't repent see it for what it is. They don't repent because they refuse to repent. They don't want to admit they've been wrong. And notice this. Jesus says Jezebel has run out of time. His patience ran out. Notice, when it says the Son of God is going to throw her into a sick bed, we need to see this for what it is. Sick is not in the original. My lexicons point out that this word can very easily be translated B-I-E-R, beer. Do you remember when there was a widow of Nain and they were bringing her son out of the city? He was on a bier. Do you know what Jesus is basically saying? You're committing sin that is typically associated with a bed. You're not going to repent. I'll throw you in a bed. It's a deathbed. He's talking about killing her. You have to see this for what it is. When it goes on to say that he is going to put those who commit adultery with her into some kind of tribulation, We need to see this for what it is. Romans 2 says this: those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth. Obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's hell. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does not, who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. There will be tribulation. When he talks about putting her in a bed and he talks about putting them through tribulation, he's not just talking about putting them through a difficult season. He's talking about cutting off their lives. He's talking about hell. He's talking about he is going to come and execute judgment on her and her followers. Now, we're at the end. Revelation 2:26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. Brethren, this is hard teaching. I know this. Our Lord is serious about sin, and people who don't repent in the church, he damns. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And this woman would not repent. Her followers. Conquering is a big deal. We've got to make it. We've got to make it. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations and will rule them, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. I just want to draw your attention to two words. Notice in verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works. Notice those two words. It jumped out at me that this is in stark contrast to what's said in verse 22. Notice 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Her works, my works. Do you see that contrast? Do you ever ask yourself whose works you're doing? Did you know that the essence of the Christian life is the works we do? They're his works. Do you remember what he said? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. Look at me. See what I do. Hear what I say. Is this not what Scripture says? By this we know we have come to know him. What, John? What? By what can I know that I've come to know him? By this, if we keep his commandments. And then John goes on to say this: whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We keep his commandments, we walk as he walked. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, he said, look, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. In other words, if we do what Christ did and we hear what Christ says and seek to implement that in our lives, that's what we have, that's what it means to conquer. We do his works. Now listen, Jezebel was teaching in the church. There were her works. Just because a man stands up and teaches from a pulpit or a woman speaks in the church, it doesn't mean that what they're telling you to do is necessarily Christ's work. It's not necessarily my work. Just because, see, sometimes we attribute, well, it's religious. It's the church. He's a pastor. It's almost like, well, he's a pastor, so therefore he must be this, that, or the other thing. No, we need to be discerning. We need to figure out, is this Christ's work or is this Jezebel's work? And you see, people were doing both of these within the very same church. And the one who conquers is the one who keeps my works until the end. I love this verse. I often think about it. Acts chapter 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And it says he went about doing good and healing all. You know what? We're told to make disciples of the nations. That's the way we heal. We take the gospel. That is the most healing thing. But he went about doing good. That's what we want to do. We want to do good and we want to seek to heal. That's what it is to learn of Christ. And I recognize without him, we can do nothing. But we have him. The vine is ours to abide in. And the conqueror, listen to what's said. The conqueror is going to, and Jesus takes us back to Psalm chapter 2. So God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Listen, what all does this mean? To another one of the churches here, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. The reality is, we are going to rule with Christ if we're faithful to the end. Christ's redeemed people will be with him in his dominion. We're going to be his bride. We're going to be the queen. He is going to rule, and we're going to be on his throne at his side. Now, listen, to rule with a scepter or a rod of iron shouldn't be seen. Oftentimes we think harsh, tyrannical, but that's not what you want to think. What you want to think is this. Having that picture of iron is a picture of strength. It's a rule that is strong and that is firm and invincible. It designates a government of strength that cannot ever be successfully opposed or resisted. And we're going to be with him. We're going to be at his side. And then there's this. It says, also of this one who overcomes. And I, verse 28, this is a verse all by itself. And I will give him the morning star. Morning star. When you go to the end of Revelation, Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus calls himself the morning. Think of the morning star. It's Venus. It's that star that breaks forth from the darkness right before dawn. That's the idea. It's the bringer in, the harbinger of a new day. It's the indication that the morning's coming. It seems, you know what it seems like it is? It's like it's the pledge of a new day. It's the pledge of the faithfulness of God. I'm giving you Christ, and he's the pledge of an eternal day in glory. He's the morning star, that which comes right before the break of day. And he says, I'll give you that. That's it's like it's the promise of that fullness of a forever day that lays before us. And he ends with this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, if we're going to be faithful and we're going to be more than conquerors, what we see from Thyatira, we can't tolerate sin. Now, brethren, that doesn't mean we need to go looking for sin under every single rock. And we need to blow every little thing vastly out of proportion. It's not that. But the things, listen, love covers a multitude of sins. But love also dictates that there's all sorts of sin that should not be covered. God give us wisdom to know the difference. But you know when there's a problem in the church, something that bothers you, something that aggravates your conscience, something you know isn't right, and you know it's a big deal, the kind of thing that you know ought to be dealt with, but there's a fear and trembling. It's hard. You don't want to ruffle feathers. You don't want to be a problem maker in the church. It's those kind of things. We have to be men. The old King James says, quit you like men. We need to be men and women of Christ, and we need to do what's right, and we need to stand for him. Even when the whole rest of the world and even numbers in the church may be doing wrong, we're still called to be faithful, to be conquerors, to be overcomers, and to do the right thing and not tolerate sin. Anyway, there you have it, brethren, the church at Thyatira. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I know these are hard things. I pray you'd give us grace to be faithful, faithful to the end, to do your works faithfully to the end. Lord, we want the morning star. We want to be seated on that throne with Christ. We want Christ. Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray, take away any deafness that we might have. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Should everybody unmute so that...
Thank you.
We can all talk for just a second.
Thank you. Thank you, Tim.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Thank you, Tim.